Welcome, everybody. Welcome to Mandarin Presbyterian Church here or at home. Please be seated. Well, we have sung about a God who transforms us, who forgives us, who paves the way, who gave of his own life that we could be part of his family. What an incredible, incredible God. We've sang about the love of God, and now I get to preach about fear and injustice. Wow. All right. I can do this. I can do this. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would open this word to us. We pray that you would challenge us, God. We pray we wouldn't leave here thinking exactly as we did before, living exactly as we did before. We're here to hear from you, to be challenged and changed. We love you, God. Help us to understand the fear of God, and help us to understand how you interact with injustice in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. First scripture that I want to read to you this morning comes from Proverbs 1:7. We've read this before. It's a very famous verse right in the opening of Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In this series called Wise Up, where we are studying the book of Proverbs over these 10 weeks, last week we focused on how the wise seek correction, and it's the fools which will spurn it. What we're going to do today is zero in specifically on the phrase, the fear of the Lord. That's a common trend actually throughout the whole Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well, but specifically here in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. And as long as I can remember, I grew up in the church, and as long as I can remember, I've ever heard a pastor speak about the fear of the Lord, the first thing I hear them say is, well, it doesn't really mean fear. It means respect. It means reverence or admiration. We say this to each other, you know, we retranslate it because we feel a little bit agitated about that word fear. We don't want to have a picture of an angry, condemning God, someone that you'd be afraid to speak with, right? We want to focus on the parts of God that we read in the Bible that describe God as a gentle God, a loving God, a nice God. He's a God of love. And the fear word scares us. So the question that I want to ask is, why do translators still translate that word, that Hebrew word, as fear? It actually does mean fear. It means fear, sometimes terror, sometimes something that you would tremble before. Oh, like I'm afraid of that. That's a significant force that could harm me. I feel fear. Now, I think it's right to bring in the connotation of reverence and awe that means that as well. But the core root word in its simplest form means fear, and we see it translated in a lot of different other things. The fear of lions, the fear of other things. It means fear. So how do we make sense of that? How do we bring that together? How do we who profess the love of God and the grace of God, how do we also understand the Bible's call for us to fear God? That's the subject of our sermon today. I hope to bring some light to that subject. I hope there's a way that we can address this and actually learn to love it and to appreciate it and to embrace the fear of the Lord. Okay. You with me so far?
Yeah.
That's the goal. That's the plan. That's where we're going. We're also simultaneously going to address injustice in the world. Today is Freedom Sunday. We are observing that along with thousands of churches that have done it over the last few weeks around the world, kind of pioneered by International Justice Mission. When I was in Ghana, we saw 1,200 churches in Ghana sign up to do Freedom Sunday. There's thousands of churches around the world doing it. And what Freedom Sunday is a moment in which we just recognize in churches that an old evil, slavery, is still in existence in the world today. It's still with us. It's still happening, even if whether we're aware of it or not. The United Nations estimates there's 45 million people in slavery today. And we believe God is against that, and that today is a day in which we remember that, and we pray against it. And so we hold these two things together today, the fear of the Lord and also the presence of injustice in the world. And I'm going to try to make the case to you that these two things actually go together. So let's first talk about fear. So fear influences our decisions. Fear influences our decisions. Unhealthy fear can be debilitating. Okay, I don't know if anybody here is like, you know, has like arachnophobia, the morbid fear of spiders, and you would just get all, I see some fingers pointing at each other. Sometimes the fear can be so intense, it can be debilitating. But a healthy fear can keep us out of trouble. We probably all know people that we think should have a little bit more fear of certain things. How do we know then? I want to ask the question, how do we know if our level of fear about something is healthy or unhealthy? How do we know? I'm going to give you two questions to ask about your fear. The first one, is your fear proportional to your danger? Is your level of fear about something in proportion with the level of risk posed to you? And the second question, does your fear improve your decisions? It actually can function that way. That's how God intended that fear, that we would have, it would be in proportion to the threat, and that it would actually improve the decisions that we make with our lives. But an unhealthy fear can make those decisions worse. Let me give you just some examples. Okay, who here is afraid of snakes? All right, we got some people afraid of snakes. I see some cringes. I see some hands raised. If you're at home, you can comment about that. Some people are really afraid of snakes. Some people not. I had the person that I know that's the most afraid of snakes, of anyone that I know, is our friend Priscilla in Ghana, who's married to Leo. So you met Leo and Priscilla when they were here in November. Priscilla is so afraid of snakes. And my kids thought, when they were staying with us, my kids thought it'd be funny to mess with them. Okay? And we had this little wooden snake that, and you're laughing because I think you did it, Hannah. There's a little wooden snake, and they would just kind of like hold it up, look at this, or like put it out in front, and it did not look realistic. I mean, really, like, it was like, you just look at it, you know, that is it's wood, and it's got like, it doesn't look real at all. But she would look at it and be like, ah, like, and she literally ran into her room and closed the door for like 2 hours, right? And then I later thought, I was kind of like, did they show you a snake? I said the word snake, and she like, whoa, like, you know, went off to the side again. Sometimes for some people, just the mention of the word snake, and they, you know, they'll jump, okay? Well, that, you know, that's a lot of fear and concern. On the other side of the spectrum, though, I saw a news clip 4 years ago. There was a teenager in Tampa, Florida, that thought it would be a great idea to catch a water moccasin and take a selfie with it. And he posted this picture of him holding a water moccasin wrapped around his thing, and he's going like this, like smiling, taking a selfie, and he posted it on Facebook. Well, what do you think happened next? It bit him on the face. It bit him on the face, and his face swelled so much. He went to the hospital, and his face, I saw the picture of his face. I mean, it was like unrecognizable. I mean, it just looked like, didn't even look human. Like, his face was so swollen from the water moccasin biting his face, right? So those are extremes, right? You hear the word snake, you go running for cover, and then you get, another side, you're like, let me take a selfie with a deadly poisonous snake. What is healthy fear of snake look like? Well, when I came here, many of you tried to teach me what is a healthy fear of snake. They said, all right, listen. And you would teach me, red touch yellow, kill a fellow. Red touch jack, no. Something like that. Red touch, I don't know. Something, you know, I'm still working on my snake poems. Okay? And the point is that you're like, hey, listen, if red touches black, it'll kill Jack. No. Somehow, if you learn snake poetry in Florida, then you develop a healthy fear of snakes. Lightning. Lightning is another thing I had to learn about moving to Florida. So when I moved here, apparently I did not have a healthy fear of lightning. So I used to just go, there'd be a storm coming. I just love walking in the rain. So there'd be like the storm blowing. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go for a walk in the rain. I used to do that. And I'd ride my bike, to church and then try to go back through the storm. And then Rosa heard, you know, had a conversation with me. And she said, Matt, you need to develop a healthy respect and fear of lightning, okay? You're not living, I don't know where you've lived before, you know, but here lightning is serious business, right? Now, I got to tell you, I'm not sure that all your pastors have learned a healthy fear of lightning in their years here, because I played in a golf tournament one time, Kevin Pound's retirement golf tournament, and there was a big storm that blew in there, and everybody ran for cover except for us. Jeff, Chris, and I, we were just golfing in the storm, right? We're the only people on the courts holding metal poles above our heads. And again, you know, Rose is like, guys, you know, you gotta take this seriously. But then later, I started experiencing the lightning of Jacksonville. And I gotta tell you, I've been to 47 states in this country, and I've traveled the world and been in a lot of different countries. I've never seen anything like Jacksonville lightning. Oh, now some of you people have been used to it your whole life, but it's not like that. I mean, it is nuts, right? And first time I saw just a thunderbolt like hit the ground, I thought, oh my gosh, the world was gonna explode. The first time, just like about a month ago, when the thunder hits the house and just shakes the house, it's like, oh, okay, I think I need to develop a healthy fear of lightning. But I could overcorrect, right? Some of those big bursts, I could be like, I'm never gonna leave my house again. Okay, the lightning is hunting me. I could develop that, right? But no, I gotta learn a healthy fear of lightning that's gonna be in proportional to the risk and kind of know the signs of when to watch out and then when to venture out. We learn that. We calibrate our risk. We learn about it. We develop a healthy fear of it, and then we improve our choices because of it. I think that something that has swept the world, as we know, the coronavirus, one of the reasons why I think it's so destabilizing to our society is that it's difficult for us to know the risk. We're always learning more about the virus, and we're constantly, I think, calculating in our minds, trying to have an understanding of how much risk. We watch numbers of prevalency go up and go down. We hear studies come out, they give us this piece of information or that piece of information. We hear, you know, people, we have life events, maybe someone we know gets coronavirus. Certainly this week, with the news that the president and first lady and other people in the White House got coronavirus, it gets our attention. And we have these moments in which we're like, I mean, I certainly thought, wow, if it could affect people in the White House, it could affect me, you know? So we experience these moments of we're absorbing new information, and then it kind of calibrates in our minds, and we're thinking through, how much risk am I at? We're just kind of always trying to map that out, and it goes up and down. And then we also, I think, are experiencing that our neighbors and our friends and our family members are all doing their own calculations, and sometimes we arrive at different places. Am I right? You guys all experience this. You've all experienced where you've arrived at a different calculation of risk and fear and danger than somebody else, and so you make different decisions. And I got to tell you, just one pastoral note, super important for us to give grace to each other through this whole thing. You know, you calculate risk different than me. I calculate different than you. Let's love each other, right, and have grace through it all. But I think that's one of the things that we're trying to do. We're all trying to grapple with this new threat. How do I respond? How do I develop a healthy fear of it? So back to that, specifically to the Proverbs, the fear that the Proverbs want to actually give us. They're not the don't be afraid of anything proverb. They're specifically trying to teach us to fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. You can have an overly morbid fear where you're like, oh my gosh, like he's gonna strike me dead at any point, he must hate me, you know. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. But specifically, the Proverbs are trying to fight against the other extreme, in which you're just so kind of, you know, unworried about the Lord, that you don't moderate your behavior at all. You don't take him into account. In the Psalms, you know, a different book, but near it's in the Bible, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And what it's referring to is that somebody would say, you know what, I can do whatever I want. Nobody's ever going to catch me. Nobody's ever going to notice me. There's not going to be any kind of judgment. I'll do whatever I want to anybody that I want because I don't fear any God. The Proverbs say that's the fool. The wise would take into account the greatest force in the universe. The Proverbs would say to us, if we are calibrating, constantly calibrating risk of snake bites, of alligators, of lightning bolts, of riptides, and we're you know, making our choices based on a healthy fear of these various threats and our perception of them and of a pandemic, that we would be foolish to be constantly doing that and not take into account the greatest threat, the greatest force in the universe that could affect greater harm on us than anything else, or greater benefit to us than anything else, the great force in the universe, God himself. We need to develop a healthy fear of God. We've said before, week two of this series, that the wise remember that God is real, present, good, powerful, and active, and that changes our choices. The same is true today. Let me ask you this question just to reflect on. How many of you change your driving habits when you notice in the rearview mirror that there's a police officer right behind you? Anybody? You're driving on the freeway at a certain speed, and then you see the other end, there's a police officer. Anybody adjust their speed? Or do you just zoom right by? When I was 17, I actually zoomed right by a police officer thinking he was going too slow. I'm like, this silly guy doesn't know the speed limit. I mean, can you imagine? But most of the time, we are smart enough to say, oh, I should, you know, and when I see a police officer behind me, that's the only time I'm 10 and 2 on the steering wheel. I'm like, kids, be quiet, don't talk, there's a police officer, we don't want to do anything wrong, you know, like, what, and I'm trying to remember the rules I learned when I'm 16 years old, okay, sometimes it's like that, we just make a little adjustment because we know we're being watched. We might make similar choices, you know, I probably speak more politely if my mother is in the room. I don't want her to think that she taught me badly. The same way that Proverbs say, are we aware of God? As we develop more of an awareness that God is in the room and God is watching, how does it affect our behavior? How does it affect our choices? Okay, so you guys are tracking with me so far. The general idea that the fear of God is going to be something that a wise person takes into account. I want to dive deeper into it. Let's get a little bit closer into it. Well, what exactly is it? How exactly does it affect us? What is it that it changes? What does it change our behavior? And specifically, what are we told not to do and why? In Proverbs 3, there's a section that I'm going to refer to as the do nots and the why nots. I want to read that with you. First, we're going to start with the do nots. There's several passages that are like, do not do this, do not do this. I want you to just listen and track with me and see if you can find a common theme in what we're told not to do. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways. Okay, did you catch any themes, any commonalities in what we're being told not to do? Anybody? What'd you hear? When what? How we treat others? Yeah? The theme I hear is don't be a jerk. Okay, don't be a jerk. Don't lie to people. You know, don't pretend like you don't have something in your pocket that they want to borrow. Don't falsely accuse, don't choose violence, don't do unjust actions which cause people harm. Don't be a jerk. Well, why not? You know, what is it in the universe that would change our behavior if we want to be a jerk, we want to lie, we want to choose violence, we want to hurt people and steal from them because we can? Why not? That's what Proverbs 3 shifts to. The do nots shift to the why nots. And it says this in 32. For the Lord detests the perverse because of what the Lord doesn't like, right? For the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. So why not be a jerk? Because God. Because God doesn't like jerks. Because God hates injustice. Because God intervenes. Because God judges. Because God is fiercely opposed to injustice. Because God is protective of the vulnerable. Right? The fear of God, the judgment of God intervenes in cases of injustice. When there are people using their strength to hurt weaker people, God sees that and hates that and intervenes. And it says that in verse 33, his curse is on the house of the wicked. Do not be a jerk. Why not? Because God doesn't like it. Verse 33 says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. This is the kind of passage that we as pastors, we don't usually choose these passages to preach on. Am I right? We don't gravitate towards this, right, Jessica? Do we normally find that the curse, Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked? Jeff pulled a prank on me recently, actually, where I was doing a funeral, and Jeff sent me the wrong scripture passage, and I accidentally, read a scripture of judgment. It was a little awkward. At the funeral, I had to apologize, and let me try that again, Jeff. Thank you for that. See, I don't want to be labeled as some kind of hellfire and brimstone preacher, particularly not at a funeral. My goodness. When I ride an airplane, can you guys remember airplanes? Do you remember that? There used to be this time where there was these large metal objects we would ride in, like through the sky, which, by the way, is pretty amazing. Oh, we kind of forget that. But then there used to be seats that you could sit next to somebody. They got rid of those too. But once upon a time, you would ride in these planes and there'd be someone sitting next to you, and sometimes you'd have a conversation. And we'd be having a conversation with someone, and then inevitably they would ask the question, "What do you do for a living?" And I would say, "Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher." And then they would look at me like, "What?" And I would want to say then, "But not the hellfire and brimstone kind. You know, that's Jeff. I'm the kind of pastor that preaches about love, right? So we don't like to read these passages. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. You know, you get a little bit afraid of that kind of preaching. But it's in the Bible. And I want to tell you a brief story about one time in my life in which I consciously chose to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher, okay? This happened a couple of years ago when I was living in Ghana working for IJM. Leo and I and a group of people traveled to a town called Yeji. Okay, now Yeji is the infamous headquarters of human trafficking in the country of Ghana. It is the place that the people who know about human trafficking in Ghana would all say Yeji is the capital city of slavery in this country. My whole first year in Ghana, I was not allowed to travel there. Leo and I, we were not allowed to go there because of security concerns. Slave masters can be violent. And particularly if they think that you're trying to mess with their livelihood, they can have violence. And we even had sometimes rescue operations in which local villagers would mobilize to attack police officers even in order to protect slave masters. And so it was deemed a security risk. But in the second year, the strategy changed, and they said, "Leo and Matt, we need more friends in this location. So now, instead of a place you can't go to, now we actually want you to travel there and try to make friends there, interact with churches and pastors, and see if we can have inroads into this place." And so Leo and I, we started traveling to visit this place and others like it, and building towards a moment where we can have actual justice conference, and many pastors and Christian leaders could join together, and they could be trained in what the Bible says about justice, and specifically trained in how they can fight human trafficking. So we, you know, on our, like, I think third visit, we finally were able to do a conference. The pastors there had been really afraid to host something like that because of the reprisal of these violent slave masters. They were afraid they might be attacked by being associated with us. But then they got really brave, and they put on this conference, and they invited hundreds of pastors to attend, along with bringing other people. And then they got really brave, and they started actually reaching out to the slave masters themselves. And about 30 of these fishermen, many of them slave masters, actually showed up in droves and came to the conference. And this made, you know, this revelation made a number of people in IJM nervous, like, oh, this is a first. Okay, this is going to be interesting. How are they going to respond when we start telling their neighbors and telling them that this is a sin, this is wrong, needs to change? Leo got up and preached the sermon of his life. It was just amazing. He just went for it, right? And it just made quite an impression. And we heard that there was rumblings among the fishermen that some of them had started to feel that maybe they need to repent. And they were even considering, should we surrender our slave children? And this was amazing. We'd never had, always before, any children that were rescued. We had to catch them in the act, and police had to, like, take the children away. But this would be the first time we'd ever experienced a voluntary surrender of a child. This was news for us. We were really excited. But then Leo got malaria. And Leo got a heavy fever. He had to go leave the conference to go get medicine, and then he came back, but I just had to lay down in an air-conditioned truck, and it was just up to me to kind of finish the rest of the conference. We called back to the office in back in Accra and said, okay, here's some developments. A bunch of slave masters showed up to the conference. And Leo has, you know, preach for repentance, just go full on. I'm like, all right, okay, sir, here we go. And that's when I turn into a hellfire brimstone preacher. And I'm like, all right, Leo's down, it's up to, all right, I go. And then all day long, I am just preaching with particularly not just kind of like for them to understand knowledge, not kind of just thinking of the academic understanding of the word justice in the Bible, but I am thinking, I am actually preaching now for the possible rescue of real children from the hands of slave masters. And I've got one shot. I'm probably never going to have another shot of this in my whole life, where slave masters are giving me just a few hours where they're going to listen, and then they're going to make their choice about what they do with these oppressed children. I got to tell you, I was preaching my heart out, sweat flying all over the place, and I am just like heart beating the whole time, anything I can think of, trying to persuade them. And one of the early in my life where I'm like, oh, you don't have to be afraid of the Lord. You know, it's really about respect. I'm like, you should be afraid of the Lord. Like, seriously, you are in danger. God will judge this. It's not okay. God's not going to just let you oppress these children. He's not going to let you enslave. You're not going to get away with this. God is watching you. And I preached the judgment and the fear of God. I remember one thing I said to them was I told them about Pharaoh. And I said, Pharaoh was a slave master. And the prophet of God stood before him and said, let my people go. And he chose not to. Over and over again, he had an opportunity, and he chose not to. And it didn't work out well for him. It cost him. And he lost things dear to him. He even lost one of his own children because he did not fear the Lord. So God had to teach him to fear him. And then he could adjust his choices, his decisions accordingly. So I said to the people, I said, you don't want God for an enemy. And we preached and we preached and we preached. And every time someone would have a piece of conviction, like I feel like maybe God's speaking, we'd be like, go talk to Leo. He's laying down in the truck. And, you know, we just kind of had this, you know, I preach, he counsels them. And one of the most amazing experiences of my life is that actually kids actually got rescued out of that. People actually did repent. And there were kids rescued that day, and there were, or a little bit after that, and then others that said, I'll show you where other kids are. And we saw people making different decisions. But they had to make a choice that day. So we told them, if you repent today, we will help you through this process. But if not, we're going to work with the police, and we're going to come after you, and you're going to go to jail. So it's the fear of God and the fear of the law And the hope of it was for them to change their choices. It was a really amazing end to that conference. After we had these, we had two fishermen get up and give testimonies of repentance, we decided to kind of ad lib, and we closed the conference with the song Amazing Grace. And I told them the story of that song. This was a slave master who became a Christian, who repented of slavery, gave his life to Christ, and he's the one who wrote that song, Amazing Grace. And it was just this unbelievable experience to sing that song with repentant slave masters. The fear of the Lord restrains evil and protects the vulnerable. The fear of the Lord restrains evil and protects the vulnerable. I think the wrath of God is primarily misunderstood in the Old Testament because it is removed from the context of injustice. When we think of it and we're like, why is God so angry? What's the deal? You know, if you just walk in a room and you see someone really, really angry, you think, geez, they're a very angry person, right? But if you see it in the context of what is it that made God angry? And you see that bullies have used their strength and their smarts and their cunning and their riches and their power to prey on weak, vulnerable people and enslave them and abuse them and steal from them and lie to them and trick them out of their rights. Then you suddenly get mad, right? And you understand the wrath of God. You understand why some people need to be fearful of God. God is angry at acts of injustice. Let me dive even farther, deeper into this and show you how it works functionally to protect the vulnerable. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We see Jesus refer to these things as well. This is the consistent thread throughout the Bible that God intervenes to protect the vulnerable. In the Old Testament, there's four words that come up all the time. Theologians call it the quartet of the vulnerable. Four groups of people that were really vulnerable in Israelite society, still, you know, in many ways today. And that is the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. And you see those four words pop up throughout the Old Testament. Laws are written to protect them. But here we're studying Proverbs, so I'll show you how the wisdom of God and the fear of God functions to protect them. Chapter 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. We see it again in 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? When Jesus describes what the judgment is going to be like, and he says, whatever you have done for the least of these, you've done for me. Whatever you have not done for the least of these, you have not done for me. Sounds very much like these proverbs. If you're kind to the poor, it's like you're lending to the Lord. If you oppress the poor, it's like you're showing contempt for their maker. God throws his lot in with the poor. And whatever you've done to them, it's like you've done it to me. So take note, you might not be afraid of them, but you should be afraid of me, and this should affect your choices. I'll show you another example specifically where he's talking about orphans and widows. This is chapter 23, verse 10. It says, do not move an ancient boundary stone. Who knows what that means? How many of you have an ancient boundary stone in your yard? Right? It's a little bit, what is that? Okay, an ancient boundary stone is like an old-fashioned fence. Okay, they didn't have fences to mark off property, but there would be these long, or these really large, like, stones. The area of Palestine is known for a very rocky place, and they would use these large stones that were difficult to move as boundary markers. So that would mark the difference between your field and my field. It's like, okay, my field ends on a line, a line you can imagine from this big rock to that big rock. And so generations go by, and whatever crops are grown on this side is mine, and whatever crops are on that side are yours. But there became this trend, this unjust trend, this crime that would be regularly committed in which there would be, say, a farmer dies. And the farmer leaves behind a widow and children that then seek, that then really own that farm, but they seek to continue to farm that and provide for themselves. But then a bully, a neighbor who always wanted that field, sees it, thinks, this is my chance, this is my opportunity. And so maybe he and a couple of buddies sneak out at night, and they take the stone, they roll it, and 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 they roll it. All of a sudden, the boundary stone is over here. And the crops that you planted, I now claim for myself. And then you see these rocks moving and moving until their land is very, very small. And this was a common trend. In fact, there's actually International Justice Mission offices that are dedicated to protect widows and orphans from that exact thing that still happens. In Uganda, where there's been an IJM office that protects women, children from land grabbing. This has been going on for thousands of years. And 2310 speaks to it. It says, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong, and he will take up their case against you." Like, you think you're strong because you can move that rock and she can't, or those kids can't move the rock, and so you think you can, hey, their defender is stronger than you, and you need to beware. We see it come up again in 1525. "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stone in place." Right? He steps in to defend the widow. He steps in to be a father to the fatherless. He steps in to be a provider for the poor. And if you mess with them, you mess with him. And you do not want God as an enemy. So have a healthy fear of the Lord, said the Proverbs, and adjust your behavior accordingly. We should tremble at the thought of doing an unjust action against someone who seems weaker than us. We should tremble in terror at the thought of us hurting someone who is weak, because they have a God who is strong. And that is how the fear of the Lord works. What does it mean for us? I know that it was just such an educational experience for me to spend those years working with International Justice Mission. I learned that majority of our clients and people that we work for fit into that category, the same category that the Bible talks about. They tended to be poor. They were almost actually always poor. Tended to often be from some kind of minority group, a minority tribal group or ethnic group, or something about their identity made them seem to be less than by other people. Almost always widows or orphans, you know, didn't have a man to defend them. It was those same categories today that traffickers are preying on and enslaving and other forms of injustice. But then what do the people of God do? Well, God raises up organizations like IJM to go and find those kids, to go and find those women, to go and find those poor ethnic minorities, to track down their oppressor, free those that are enslaved, imprison those that have abused them, and bring justice. What does it mean for us in everyday life when we maybe don't run into human trafficking on a daily basis, but we run into other forms of people being jerks? Of people lying and cheating and stealing and being rude? What do we do in those moments of injustice? Well, I want to read to you my final scripture for the day, chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Isn't that interesting? This is a mistake constantly made in the Old Testament, where people would think the main thing God wants is like a burnt offering. The main thing he wants is this sacrifice. Sometimes we think the main thing God wants from me is to show up in church and pay my tithe. It's a good thing to do, by the way. But we think that's the main thing, but it's not the main thing. It's not the main thing. It says to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs teach us that the wise and faithful contend for justice. If you are to be wise, you will develop a healthy fear of the Lord. Not the trembling, oh my gosh, he's gonna judge me, I can't speak to him. Not that. And not the, oh, there's no God, he's not gonna judge anything. But a healthy fear of the Lord. My actions matter. And they are gonna cause me to be a person of justice in this life. May we be known for that. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you care. We thank you that you're real and that you're powerful and that you're active and that you're present. We thank you that you care about the weak, that you care about justice. May we be like you, God. May we care. Replace our hearts of stone, God, with hearts of flesh. Even as you clean us of sin, God, we pray that you would clean us of the ways that lead us there. May we be agents of your grace and your mercy and your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to just first listen to this song and reflect on it, and then we'll be invited to join in at the end.
When you move, darkness runs for cover. When you move, no one's turned away. 'Cause where you let's just
last part.
Come, move, let justice roll on like a river. Let worship turn into revival. Lord, lead us back to you. So come, move, let justice roll on like a river. Let worship turn into revival. Lord, lead us back to you.
Thank you so much, worship team. Thank you so much for all of you that are joining us, either here in person or at home. Your presence matters to us. Hear now the benediction. May the God of justice lead you in this life. May the God of love hold you. And may you know it's the same God. May he transform you and forgive your sins and lead you in a healthy fear that honors him and transforms the world around you. God bless you.